The scripture reading for this morning's lesson is Jude chapter 1, verse 21. That's Jude chapter 1, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
We have studied that God is eternal. Men by nature are temporal, at least as we are in this body. That is, we're going to not last forever the way we are now. God is unchangeable. Men are fickle. We change our minds. We change our positions. God is one. God is truth. God is love. We might have some truth sometimes. We might have some love sometimes. But God is those things. Involved in God's love is justice and mercy. Mercy has been defined as kindness in excess. You do for people more than they really deserve. Mercy and grace seem to go together. Mercy is often defined as not getting a deserved punishment. It's almost in the negative. You deserve this particular punishment, but you're not going to get it because someone above you, someone in authority, had mercy. Grace has been defined as more in the positive. That is, you not only deserve that punishment and don't get it, but you also don't deserve this reward, but you do get it anyway. God's very nature mixes mercy, grace, and justice appropriately, and I don't know how he does it. It'd be beyond me to try to figure out, if I were a judge in a court, how to mix mercy and justice and grace appropriately. You often hear of someone throwing themselves on the mercy of the court. That would mean that they know that they're guilty. They know they deserve some punishment, but they desperately don't want that punishment and may have even done a few things along the lines of penitence in order to maybe try to avoid the punishment that they know they are deserved. I don't know how I'd be able to do that appropriately. There'd be somebody who maybe committed some certain crime. The family would be sitting there that was the victim of that crime or the remaining people of the one who was lost in a murder. And I don't know how I'd be able to mix justice and mercy appropriately. But God, the Bible claims, is able to do it. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, that is, he not only doesn't give you the punishment you deserve, but he gives you more reward than you could possibly deserve. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. That's what you do in mercy. Someone sinned against you. Someone's done something wrong against you, but you have mercy toward them. God, the God in heaven, is perfect. He's never done anything wrong toward anyone. He suffered a whole lot of billions and billions and trillions of wrongs against him, but he keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But listen to this last part. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's a clue about justice. The misdeeds of one generation can be felt in consequences to the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. If one particular father and mother of one generation are derelict and don't raise their kids well, don't give them proper training, then those children might not turn out to be the upstanding, productive citizens they might have been in other circumstances. And then they might have children that take that even a little bit further and become criminals, and they might have children that take that a little bit further and become worse criminals. Those are just the natural consequences of the way this world works sometimes. The Bible describes that as justice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. But we know that each individual in that particular scenario of events has opportunity for mercy. We know it because that fourth generation child is not responsible for the sins of the first generation person that got them in that bad situation, if you will. He's not responsible in the guilt of heaven. The guilt of heaven and the consequences on earth are two different things. God somehow uses the justice systems on earth to mete out what people deserve, but allows mercy to the person who wants to come to him and get out of the guilt of that particular sin in regard to eternity. Therefore, you might have someone who has committed a crime, an armed robbery or something along those lines, who goes to jail and whose children suffer because their father is not with them. But that person may die while he's in jail and then go to heaven if he's repented, if he's accepted Christ, if he's been baptized for the remission of our sins. This is why we have jail ministries. That person may receive mercy from God even while there is justice on this earth. Somehow, God mixes those together fairly. I wouldn't be able to do it. I doubt that any human would be able to do it perfectly. I know that any human would not be able to do it perfectly. That's what we want our judges to strive for. That's what we want our judges to do. That's what we want our justices to be, fair and impartial. But to mix together mercy and justice in a perfect way, that is only the domain of God. Mercy is required for the keeping of God's covenant. When God made his covenant with the Old Testament people, with the Israelites, he said some things that he knew that they were going to mess up at some point or another. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 through 31 records Moses' inspired words to the people of Israel before they go in to possess the land of Canaan. He says, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Well, that's how God works with nations, and Israel is going to be no exception to some degree. When you start setting up idols, when you start worshiping things that aren't God, when you start corrupting yourselves like the nations that you kicked out of Canaan, then you're going to be utterly destroyed also. But there's more to the passage. "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." For other nations, they just ceased to exist. But God says, for Israel, you'll have a remnant out there somewhere. You'll be scattered. There'll be a few of you. And he says, "There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." They can't do anything. You make them, and you're going to serve them. He's not saying he likes that. He's saying the opposite of that. He's saying, I know this is going to happen. "But from there," he says, "you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." Moses predicts, because God's inspiring him, that these people will, number one, leave God and start into idolatry. Number two, be punished greatly for it with only a remnant left that is scattered among the other nations and not in their promised land. And number three, at some point they'll get low enough, they'll scratch the bottom enough, they'll bottom out enough that they will seek God and look for some sort of mercy. "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice," and then in parentheses in the English translations, "for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." God made a covenant through Abraham that always there would be someone in the Israelite nation till they got to the point of the Christ to bless all nations. So he wasn't going to destroy them completely. He was merciful because of his covenant. And when you start seeking him, then you'll find him. And he'll be there with open arms waiting for you to come back. He doesn't want to punish anybody. Ezekiel chapter 18 says he has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says he's not slack concerning his promise but wants all men to come to repentance. There is a justice factor to God that if people will not turn to him, not acknowledge the Son that he gave for them, then he's got to do something in the negative about that but he desperately wants to give mercy. He wants to be a merciful God. And I don't know what I'd do without that. Do you know what you'd do without that? You're good people. Some of the best people on earth. I'm not flattering. I mean, you're here to worship God. You're here to try to learn more about serving God. You're here to learn more about trying to be good to your neighbor, trying to be kind, trying to be obedient to the government, trying to do the kinds of things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do. But yet we mess up, don't we? To quote the oft-used passage in 1 John chapter 1, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say," he's talking to Christians, "if we say we have no sin, we're liars, and the truth is not in us." Painfully, we are reminded from time to time that through our best efforts, in spite of our best efforts, we sometimes stumble into a sin, are immediately regretful over it. If it were not for mercy, we'd have no hope. We'd be separated from God. We'd be bound and doomed to an eternal hell. And there would be no hope for us in eternal life if it were not for mercy. Mercy, therefore, is the greatest reason for gratitude. You see it scattered throughout the Psalms. Psalm 106, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Psalm 107, verse 1 is just about the same. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." There are 26 verses in Psalm 136. Each of them has a parallelism to them. The parallelism in Hebrew poetry was you'd have one line and then another line that had something to do with the first line. Sometimes it's a synthetic parallelism where two thoughts go together. Sometimes it's an antithetical parallelism where one thought is stated and then the opposite thought comes after that. And then sometimes it's this kind of parallelism where the same thought is repeated in the second part over and over and over again. Listen to the first three verses of it. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever." Then, for 23 more verses, the psalmist walks through the history of Israel, telling them certain things that God did and reminding them that that was because the mercy of the Lord endures forever. If we want salvation, we require the mercy of the Lord. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "For when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." It wasn't that I said, "Hey, I know I did this many wrong things over here, and now I've done this many right things over here, and this is going to tip the balance in my favor." I'm not saying we don't need to obey. Yeah, that needs to be there. That absolutely has to be there. Just hear what I am saying. It's not a scale to where we think, well, I've out-tipped the things that I've done wrong. We are reliant, we are dependent upon God's mercy for salvation. And that, in turn, ought to make us the most exuberant, zealous, faithful, steadfast, determined servants of the Lord that there could possibly be. Not the kind of people that sit back and say, "Oh, I'm just going to rely on God's mercy. Yeah, I messed up there, but God's mercy will cover that." People who have that attitude have forgotten Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We ought to make every effort to stay out of sin. But if we do say that we stayed out completely, we're liars. Yet we make every effort to be as pleasing to God as we possibly can. Because, well, He's already reached out for us and given us a salvation from the hell that we deserved because of His mercy. And then mercy helps us with endurance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He's the Father of mercies. I don't know about you, but I think about that verse sometimes. When someone has mercy towards me, I mess up toward my wife and she has mercy toward me. I mess up toward a friend and they have mercy towards me. Eventually, down the line somewhere, that mercy was learned from God. The world wouldn't know such mercy without God. Now, there might have been flickers of mercy before Christ came to this earth. There might have been some kings that had some mercy on some unsuitable peasants. There might have been some husbands that had mercy on wives and wives that had mercy on husbands. There might have been some employers that had mercy on employees. But we got to visualize it in the person of Christ, who gave up everything. Not only his life on earth, but first his comfort and bliss in heaven with the loved one of the Father. Gave up that, came to earth, suffered estrangement from family, suffered estrangement from friends, suffered the persecution of friends, suffered one who was his closest friend lifting his heel against him to betray him, another who was one of his closest friends denying him in the face of a couple little girls on the night before his death. We got to experience what mercy was because he went to the cross and then said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mercy is necessary for change. Isaiah chapter 55, written to an Old Testament covenant group of sinning people, is a great invitation for people to come back to God. You know a lot of it. You might know verses here and there. We're going to work down to verse 7. Isaiah 55, starting at verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." He's talking spiritually. You can't, nothing physical on this earth is free. But you come to the waters that are free. You come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I have something special for you. Then he asks, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" You're spending your life on things that aren't going to do you any good. You're spending your energy on items of selfishness and pleasure that are not going to reward you in the end. Why are you doing that? Why would you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? "Listen carefully to me," he says, "and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance." As Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy 6, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In John chapter 6, the people followed Jesus because he thought they'd give him free bread after he broke bread for 5,000 men plus women and children. And he said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Then he'd go on to say, "I am that food. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who comes to me shall never thirst." "Incline your ear," Isaiah 55 verse 3, "and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." David was the ideal king for those people. David was the ideal king in God's promise, because even though David sinned, he received mercy, was called a man after God's own heart. David received mercy, and then David went on to get a promise from God that there would be someone who would come from his lineage that would be on the throne as long as Judah was, and then someone from his lineage, someone from his loins, someone from his genealogy would be essentially the Christ to sit on the spiritual throne of spiritual Israel and give people the mercy that they didn't deserve. The sure mercies of David. Verse 4 of Isaiah 55. "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people." Speaking in prophecy of the Christ. "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." At that point, when this psalm was written, Israel was just at war with everybody else all the time. People on that side, people on the north, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, there'd be all kinds of wars. The Philistines were always a thorn in their side. But this prophecy speaks of a time that everybody in the world, people from every nation, are going to run to Israel. What does it mean? I ran to an Israelite for my Savior, Jesus Christ. I ran to a Middle Eastern carpenter who died as a criminal because I believe he was the Son of God. I believe he was resurrected from the dead and proved thereby that he had power to forgive the wrongs that I had done. The sure mercies of David, and I'm not an Israelite, but I came from a different nation at a different time, almost 2,000 years later, and so did many of you. People from around the world comprise the Lord's church at this time. That was the prophecy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Time runs out. Things are urgent. Do things while you have the opportunity to do so. You may be 15, 16, 17, 18, 20 years old, but time may be short. You may be 90, 91, 92. You know time is short. You may be somewhere in the middle. We don't know when the Lord will return. We don't know what might happen tragically in our lives. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And that all leads up to this verse. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The person who has sinned can come back to God. I don't know if we're amazed enough by that. I don't know your heart, so maybe I shouldn't make such a general statement. I know that 30 years ago, I wasn't as amazed by that as I should have been. I know that 20 years ago, I wasn't as amazed by that as I should have been. I know that yesterday, I wasn't as amazed by that as I should have been, and I hope I'm getting closer to understanding it every day of my life, so that when judgment day comes and the mercy of God might allow me in to see, witness, experience, and worship his glory for eternity, well, then I'll understand. Because I know it'll be in spite of me rather than because of me. Mercy is necessary for a nation to be spared. The book of Jeremiah speaks to the nation of Judah in similar terms that Isaiah did. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 3, starting at verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Now remember, Josiah the king had led a great restoration movement, if you will, of the Israelite people. He had gone through the land and he'd torn down the idols. And he took down the quote-unquote sacred high places, if I remember correctly, where the people committed all sorts of immorality and worship to their gods. And he got rid of a lot of the perverted people of the land. He led a great restoration movement. Yet these words come in the days of Josiah the king. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now remember, Israel was the northern kingdom that had already been taken captive because of their sins before Josiah came along. Have you seen what backsliding, if I'm getting my chronology right, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. They thought if they got up high on a mountain, that'd be a better place to worship their gods. Even though they made their gods out of trees, probably from lower on the mountain, they thought that'd be a better place to worship their gods. So you've gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. That is, worshiping other gods other than the one to whom they were married, and that is God. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her certificate of divorce. God said, I punished her for all of that. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear and went and played the harlot also. Can you imagine? Israel and Judah were once one kingdom. They had divided a few hundred years before this. And then Judah watches from the south, and news traveled faster than we think that it did in those days. Judah watched from the south as Israel was overrun by Assyrians, knew of the prophets that said, if you don't straighten up, you're going to be overrun by the Assyrians. You're going to be taken. Israel was taken captive because of all that they did wrong. And then Judah not only didn't learn, they did it worse than Israel did. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Therefore, the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than Judah. Why? Backsliding Israel that was already taken in punishment has shown herself more righteous than Judah. Why? Because when Judah did repent, it was external. It was for show. It wasn't from the heart, according to this passage here. She has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Have you known people that you think, because you don't know their hearts, but it looks like they might be repenting in pretense? Keep good relationships with the family. Keep on the family's payroll, if you will. The whole heart is what God wants, and He deserves it because of His mercy. So God says in verses 12 and 13 of Jeremiah 3, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. I won't give you what you deserve. I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Just admit it. Seems to be the hardest thing in the world for modern people to do is admit we were wrong. I've heard that in certain situations, if you're in a car wreck or something like that, worst thing you can do is say, I'm sorry, because people will take that to mean you're guilty. And it takes away a level of politeness, but then it seems to work our way into a society to where people just think, oh, I'm not going to apologize for anything. God says, admit your sins, and then I'll be merciful. In the New Testament, mercy was required for an individual to be renewed. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus persecuting Christians, casting his vote against them when they were put to death, dragging off both men and women to prison? After he was converted, toward the end of his life, he wrote these words in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul says, I got mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. There's a great point there. We cannot, once we learn of the mercy of God, willfully, stubbornly continue in our own sinful ways and still expect mercy. Once Paul learned he was doing things that were wrong, he stopped it with the power of God and the help of Jesus Christ. And then he obtained mercy to go the other direction, the complete other direction. And instead of persecuting Christians and dragging off them to prison, he was preaching Christ and being drug off to prison himself. A God of truth is consistent in dispensing His mercy. I don't know how He does it, to mix it with justice the way that He does. But He is faithful. Psalm 33, verse 4, for the work of the Lord is right, all His work is done in truth. Psalm 36, verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Psalm 119, verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. God's mercy is impartial. It will come to the black man, to the white man, to the Hispanic man, to every man, woman, young person who does anything wrong that seeks the Lord. He is impartial. There is no partiality with God. Romans 2, verse 11. That faithful call comes to everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and will also do it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The point is that when you seek His mercy, it's going to be there. You're not going to catch God on a bad day where He does not dispense mercy. If you just seek mercy according to His will, His mercy will be there. That means that every sinner can find hope. Do you remember the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Did you see the sins that were listed in there? The person who's been guilty of fornication can receive the mercy of God. The person who's broken up homes by adultery can receive the mercy of God. The practicing homosexual can repent and receive the mercy of God. The person who has extorted money from poor people can receive the mercy of God. The person who has been a part of a false religion can receive the mercy of God. The person who has distorted the religion of Christ and changed it into a simple denomination, a division that Christ never authorized, can receive the mercy of God. The husband who's been a drunk and deprived his family can receive the mercy of God. The wife who's been derelict can receive the mercy of God. The child who's been rebellious can receive the mercy of God. The worker who's been embezzling can receive the mercy of God. On and on we could go, because the mercy of God goes on and on. But the mercy of God is available to those who genuinely will turn with all their hearts. And if they will turn with all their hearts, then the things that God asks us to do will flow quite naturally. It might be very emotional. It ought to be somewhat emotional to realize all the gifts that you've been given and how all these sins have been taken away. But if that person will believe in the Christ who showed us mercy, and that person will confess before men, I'm following Him, and that person will repent, stop those sins, and that person will be baptized for the remission of those sins the way Christ said to do, and that person can receive the mercy of God. And then if that person continues in faithfulness of heart, walking in the light, doing the best that he or she can, remember Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Wait a minute, keep yourselves in the love of God. I thought God always loved everybody. He does. But if you pictured the love of God as those people that are saved because of His love, we have the opportunity to leave that love. If we have left that love, we can come back looking for, pleading for that mercy. How deep is the Father's mercy? It's deep enough to save anyone. Tell that to your friends and neighbors. Make the changes necessary today if you need to make them. If we could help you at this hour, would you please come as we stand and sing?